Acts chapter 28, from verse 11 to verse 16, just a few verses, and let us hear then the word of God. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Amen. And thanks be to God for this brief reading of his holy word. And let us once again pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment in time when we can open up your word and hear you speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that would be full of faith, that you would give us a will which is conformed to the patterns which you have set down in Holy Scripture, and that when we then say, "Thy will be done," we would be earnest and we would be ready to do your will in every aspect of our lives for your glory. We pray that you would bless your word to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. One of the things that you can't help but notice now when you study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, at least insofar as it's recorded for us in this book, in the book of Acts that we've been studying over the course of the last few years, is that Paul was a man whose entire life as a believer was absolutely immersed in the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just staring you in the face, isn't it? From the time of his conversion back in Acts chapter 9, all the way through to where we now find ourselves in this final chapter, that Paul had been set apart by God for this very particular and significant role in God's redemptive purposes, where he would be the main messenger in God's hand, where he would be the man who would take the gospel of Jesus Christ out from Jerusalem and onto the Gentiles in all of these different places throughout the ancient world. And because that is the case, because Paul is very much presented to us in the scriptures as this great champion of mission in the first century, what that has meant for us in this series is that not only have we been able to learn from him and be inspired by him, by all that he did for the sake of his Saviour, but we have also, I would hope, been able to learn many lessons about both the ways of God himself and about his mission in the world. In other words, our end goal in all of this is not just to admire and be inspired by the Apostle Paul, although obviously we would hope that should be the case. But it is in the end that we would understand more and more about, first of all, the God who called Paul in the first place. And secondly, that we would understand more and more about the mission and the life to which he has called each and every one of us if we belong to him. And it strikes me that in this brief passage that we've just read, in the final chapter of the book, here again are several things that we need to remember and we need to take to heart when we think about our own responsibility, in season and out of season, we might say, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in a way that is in accordance with his will and purposes. Luke is describing here what was the final stage of Paul's journey to Rome. It's not massively eventful. It's not hugely dramatic, particularly when we think back to all that we've seen in previous weeks. It's probably a passage that many people would just want to skip over very quickly. But nevertheless, there are here in these various details which Luke records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are here some very subtle but important reminders concerning the mission of the church, concerning our life as disciples who seek to make more disciples. Small details which point us to significant realities of the Christian life. First of all, we're reminded here of our context in mission. Our context in mission. He tells us that after they'd spent 3 months over winter on the island of Malta, they set sail once more on a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, these twin gods that were symbolized or represented there on that ship, these were the gods of Greco-Roman mythology, Castor and Pollux. And these were believed to be, in the culture of that time, the gods of navigation and the patrons of seafarers. The thinking was, if you had those particular gods on your side, then all would be well at sea. You'd be safe, and you wouldn't come to any harm. And of course, this wasn't the first time that Paul and the others had been exposed to the superstitions and the idolatries of this world. You remember when he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17 and how his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city that was full of idols. And how he then attempted to point the people to the one true and the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who is, as Paul said on that occasion, not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imaginations of man. In the passage just before this one, we saw another example of this kind of superstition and paganism. Remember when Paul was able to shake off this venomous snake, and when the people watching on, they saw that he was unharmed and how easy all of this seemed for him because God was with him. You remember how they responded, saying that he must be some kind of God. They were ready to start worshipping Paul, as they had done previously. Remember with both Paul and Barnabas away back in Acts chapter 14. Well, here again in Acts chapter 28, just a few months after, remember he'd just testified to the fact that God was the one who was going to keep everyone safe from the storm at sea. And God his God, the only God, was the one who kept everyone safe in the storm at sea. Yet here he was once again reminded of, confronted by what would perhaps seem like two harmless little carved images to many people. But ultimately, what were they? They were like symbols, weren't they? They were like symbols of a pagan society. Symbols of a world that is always willing and always ready to believe in anything and anyone other than the one true and triune God. It is a very small detail, but nevertheless, it points to a significant fact that, as I've said many times, we do not live in a world of neutrality where people simply believe in nothing. No, we live in a world, and particularly we might say in our own day, where men and women are trusting in, believing in, giving themselves to so many dead idols and empty superstitions instead of turning to and worshipping the living God. Such that even in a moment of great crisis, like we find ourselves in just now, there's not even a word about the need for God's intervention. The need for repentance and faith and prayer to the one who is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, the one who could change everything in an instant. You ask yourself, where does all of that come from? Why is that the case? Why is it that the vast majority of this world's population right now and in every age, that most people spend their time worshipping the non-existent gods of their false religions, or they immerse themselves in one of the many forms of pagan spirituality and mysticism that exist today, rather than turning to the Creator of heaven and earth and the Author of all life? It's not just a matter of where someone happened to be born. It's not just a matter of the fact that someone didn't happen to read a Bible. Many of them have read the Bible. No, it stems ultimately from the rebellion of original sin. It stems from the fact that natural man is hostile to the things of Jesus Christ. He is opposed to, he is against all that God is, all that God has revealed, and all that God purposes for our lives. And friends, this is why, when it comes to the mission of the church, first of all, we must understand this, that this is our context. But secondly, this is why we are so desperately dependent on the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is only through this gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners, as it is applied to hard and dead hearts by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is only then that those who are blind and dead and without hope can be given sight and can be brought to life and can be assured of the blessed hope of life in God's kingdom. Do you see this? Do you see the state of things as they are? Do you recognize that pragmatism cannot win the day? That we are in need of God to come down in power and accompany the proclamation of his word. We're in need of faithful Christian men and women who will testify to who this Christ is and to what he has done in our individual lives. And this brings us on to the second thing I want us to notice, which is our confidence in mission. Our confidence in mission. Our confidence in mission is simply this, that God is always doing far more than what we are immediately involved with or even personally aware of. We see this here in verses 13 and 14, where it says that from Syracuse, that is the capital of Sardinia, they then made a circuit and they arrived at Regium, which is on the toe of Italy, as it were. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, he says, we came to Puteoli, which is further up the west coast on the Gulf of Naples. Then he says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. There, he says, we found brothers. Now remember that Paul had never been to this place prior to that point. And there's nowhere in the scriptures where we're told of anyone else bringing the gospel to that particular town. And so what happened? Well, it could be that some 30 years beforehand, on the day of Pentecost, remember how it says in Acts chapter 2 that there were present that day visitors from Rome. Well, it could be that those brothers were either part of that group or they were later evangelized by that group after they'd returned to Rome. Another possibility is that, remember, the Apostle Paul had already, by this point, he had written his letter to the Romans about 5 years or so before this particular meeting. And so it could be that when his letter arrived in Rome, maybe it was then distributed further on to this little town of Puteoli. Maybe these people had actually been in Rome to hear one of the elders as he stood up in the church there and as he read out the words of the apostle. The truth is, we don't know. But neither did the Apostle Paul. And you see, that's the very point. The Apostle Peter had preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost some 30 years beforehand. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel through his letter to the Romans about 5 years beforehand. And however it happened, and whenever it happened, God had enabled these brothers to hear the truth. And by His Spirit, He had given them eyes to see and the faith to believe. And of course, Paul, of all people, he was very aware, and he was aware of, and he was very humble about the fact that this is always the order of things when it comes to the work of mission in a fallen world. Just a few years before this, he'd written to the church at Corinth. And in that letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he'd said, on that occasion, he'd said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In the year 1650, John Flavel was preaching one Sunday in his church in Dartmouth in Devon. And a 15-year-old boy named Luke Short was in the congregation that day. At the end of the sermon, Flavel prayed and he asked that God would bless his message to all who were present. Soon afterwards, that same teenager set sail from Dartmouth and he emigrated to New England in North America, where he would live for the rest of his life. But apparently, when Luke Short was 100 years old, all the horrors of dying without Christ were impressed upon him. And he specifically remembered 85 years earlier the effects of the truths which Flavel had preached to him and which he had never been able to shake off. And in that moment, he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, let us not only understand our dependence on the Lord, but let us take great confidence from the fact that mission belongs to God, that He is the one who adds the increase. And as such, He only calls us to be those who would faithfully send out and proclaim the word, to pray down heaven, and that we would then leave the rest to Him. The third thing we must notice here, first of all, we see our context in mission. Secondly, our confidence in mission. And thirdly, what I'm describing as our comfort as we engage in mission. And our comfort is simply this, that we do not face the battle on our own. We do not face this battle on our own. Luke tells us in verse 15 that as they approached Rome, it says, the brothers there, when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. In other words, these believing brothers from Rome, they'd previously received Paul's letter. They had no doubt heard of his imminent arrival there. And so thrilled were they to finally meet the man, to at last enjoy fellowship with him. They made the journey, some of them about 40 miles to the southeast, to this market of Appius, and then some of them about 30 miles to the three taverns. Why? So that they might meet him, so that they might welcome him, so that they might then journey with him as he went into the city of Rome. What effect did that have on the Apostle Paul? It says at the end of the same verse, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He took courage as he saw his brothers and sisters in the Lord coming to greet him, to be with him. Just think about all that the apostle had gone through, how he had longed for many years to visit the church in Rome, how God had promised that he would do so despite all of the difficulties and the trials involved in getting there. And yet there he was on the home stretch, as it were, of that journey. And it was as if this small army of disciples had come all the way south in order to carry him over the finish line. It's been said that the picture here is quite reminiscent of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The believers had come out to greet him, to embrace him, to walk with him. And you just think, what a source of courage and of comfort that must have been for the apostle after all the time that he'd spent looking ahead, often alone, facing what seemed like insurmountable obstacles. And yet now, at last, there he was, able to look those men in the eye as they walked with him. Again, to what would be his final destination. Friends, this fellowship, friendship, togetherness, camaraderie in the Lord, this really is, or at least it should be, one of the great comforts, one of the great sources of encouragement, courage in the Christian life. It's one of the very dangerous things, it's one of the damaging things about our current circumstances. The danger of us becoming isolated and independent-minded. Of being those who think that we can live the Christian life on our own, by ourselves. You know, I'll just dip into different messages online and then I'll sit at home and I'll never actually enjoy the fullness and the blessing and the beauty of true fellowship as God intends it to be. A people who are embracing one another, carrying one another's burdens, sharing stories of battles won and battles lost, looking each other in the eye, declaring God's praise as with one voice, and effectively saying to all the world through all of those things, we are in this together and we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we see this principle, don't we? We see this as a chief priority in God's purposes and in His design all the way through the Scriptures. What did God say in the beginning, in the garden, after He had made Adam from the dust of the earth? He said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You know, when God says that something is not good, we can be very sure that it really is not good. That's not His opinion. That is a statement of objective reality. It is not good. And so He formed the first community of His people, whoever existed upon the face of this earth. We see the same thing in the history of His covenant people, Israel. How God did not redeem the Israelites in order that they would simply then go on living independent lives, worshipping in their homes. No, it's as David puts it in the 122nd Psalm, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound." Well, how is it bound? Loosely together? Seriously apart? A city that is bound firmly together. Fast forward to the birth of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. What was the context? What was the context into which the Holy Spirit of God came down from heaven? It says in Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Jesus had said earlier on in Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name," He's speaking there of the plurality of believers as they assemble together as His people. What does He say? "There am I among them." And then you get to that perfect picture of life as God really intends for His people. The perfect picture where all sin and all evil is completely gone, out of sight and out of mind. What does it look like? What is God's ideal? Where is all this heading? Where are we going? Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, said John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What is the point? The point is that this fellowship, camaraderie, togetherness is God's plan A for the church, and there is no plan B. In other words, if it feels very tough currently not to be experiencing and enjoying this blessing, then it's because it should feel tough. Because it is not what God has ordained. It is not what He has designed for the community of His people. I think one of the things that God is surely doing in these days is causing His people to ask the question, have I really appreciated the fellowship of the saints? Do I really understand what the church is? Why she is called to assemble on the Lord's Day? The importance of gathering as one around His Word, joining in worship and praise, declaring each week on His appointed day, declaring as with one voice His glory. In other words, do not buy into the idea that there is some alternative way of doing church, or that worship online is just the same as what God has clearly specified and instructed and laid down in His holy and inerrant word. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some." Why not? Why is it so important? Why should it be something that we long for, are desperate for, and are willing to defend and not allow anyone to tamper with in the longer term? Well, because first, it is what God has ordained for His glory. Second, it is there that He has commanded the blessing. And third, it is there in the fellowship of the saints that we are comforted, that we are strengthened, that we are given fresh courage in the faith, as was the case for the Apostle Paul as he looked into the eyes of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and as they walked together all the way to the city which was before him. We cannot possibly know all that God is doing in these strange and difficult times, but there is one thing that He surely must be seeking to do, and that is to test our hearts, to cause us to realize afresh the priority and the beauty and the blessing of corporate worship and unhindered fellowship with His people. May He enable each one of us to see that, to understand that, and to act in a way that accords with His will for our lives. Let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great reminder that You are building Your church, often in ways that are totally unknown to us. We thank You that we are reminded this day of our utter dependence on You. our dependence on the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And that unless the Lord builds the house, and the labourers labour and build in vain. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress upon us a true and biblical understanding of the church. We pray that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that we might truly understand what is the right thing in days such as these, that we would do that which is proper in accordance with your will. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning for Pastor James Coates in Canada. We pray for his wife. We thank you for him. We thank you for his congregation. We pray that true justice would be served in his case, that you would drive back the wickedness that has come against him. We pray, O Lord, that he and his church would serve as a beacon of light, a testimony to the church and to the world. We pray, O Lord, our God, for the judicial review which is soon to be heard in court here in our own land. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that it would prevail. We pray that there would be a clear understanding amongst those who rule in government and in the church, and that though the civil magistrate can, of course, appeal to the church in extraordinary circumstances, yet it cannot and must not attempt to rule over her by diktat. Help us to know what it means that Jesus Christ alone is the King and the head of the church. Help us to know and understand that it is only from him that we take our marching orders. We pray, O Lord, for gospel freedoms to be protected in our nation. We pray that you would drive back these sinister attempts to silence the gospel, particularly this hate crime legislation. In all of these things, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings over heaven and earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as such to remember that each and every one of us will give an account for every word spoken and for all that we have done. We pray that you would give that fear and reverence to our denomination, to every minister, to every elder throughout the earth, and to everyone who professes the name of Christ. Grant, O Lord, a fear of God to your bride in these days, and grant us the grace to do all things in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to bless the Lord's day to your people. And we ask it all in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.